Ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word, and we are going to be, like I said, in Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to finish up the parables of the kingdom this morning. Matthew chapter 13, right at verse 24. Okay? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together. Ask your blessing on the teaching of the Word, and I pray once again that you be our teacher this morning, that you probe our hearts, and that you would reveal to us your heart in these scriptures here. Parables and priorities. Help us through these parables have the right priorities, Lord. And so I pray your blessing upon just the next 45, 50 minutes of the teaching of the Word. May you have a specific word of prophecy for each one. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 13, the Matthew 13 parables of the kingdom, which we started last week. Okay, so we're going to pick up right here where we left off last week. We left off at verse 23. And so we're going to finish up the parables this morning. So I'm going to actually skip the reading of the whole. You know how I usually have you stand up and read the whole. But since we're going to cover so many verses this morning, I'm going to go straight to the parts. But remember from last week when we left off with the parable of the sower. Remember Jesus, he gave us the interpretation, right? He gave the parable and the interpretation of that first parable, right? Remember, four soils. Four soils. They were representative of what? The heart, right? Jesus wasn't just teaching us about agriculture, right? He's teaching us really about our hearts. So the four soils, they represent four different hearts. And the seed, what was the seed representative of? He scatters seed. He scatters the Word of God, right? Now, how many soils yielded fruit out of the four? Interactive, right? So you don't fall asleep. One soil out of the four yielded fruit. Now, two of them had growth. Remember the one in stony places? It had growth, no fruit. The one that grew in thorny places had growth, no fruit. And then the one in the wayward side, boy, it didn't even grow. So one out of the four soils actually bore fruit. So think about it. Only 25% of the seed that was sown, if the seed is the word, only 25% of the word that was sown bore fruit. Now think about that. You know, that's quite a humbling reality when you think about it. 25% of the seeds, 25% of the word that's sown in the world, it bears fruit. Man, that's a humbling reality to think about. Now, I say reality because Jesus gave us this interpretation. Right? He gave the parable and he gave the interpretation. He said only one soil returned fruit. But remember in between the giving of that first parable and its interpretation, remember what Jesus, he shared? He shared with his disciples the reason why he spoke in parables. Now, you ever asked that question? Well, he answered that question. The disciples, why do you teach us in parables? Just tell us. Why in parables? Well, he gave us the answer between the giving of that first parable and its interpretation. He said this, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Who's the you? Disciples. But to them, who's the them? The multitude. To them, the multitude, it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them, the multitudes, in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. You ever meet somebody like that? They could have been going to church for 20, 30 years, growing up in the church. They're ever hearing, right? But they really don't hear. They're ever looking, but they never really see. They never understand. And see, that's the separation of what parables is. It separates, right, the disciples from the multitudes. And then he goes on to quote Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. He says, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and not understand. You can be going to church all these years and not understand a word. And seeing you will see and not perceive. You know, you can be seeing the works of God and then have no perception of who he is. You know anybody like that? Well, we're going to see there's a lot in the kingdom that are like that. This time between the first and second coming of Christ. Now, here's the reason. He said, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. See, it's a matter of the heart, isn't it? Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes, they have closed. lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. So, you know, it really is a matter of the heart, isn't it, with the parables? You see, the parables, they set the disciples apart from the multitude. The multitude, as we say, they come for what? For the bellies to be fed, for the miracles, right? But the disciples, they come for more, don't they? They come to meet with Jesus. They come to Jesus himself for the message. And we're going to see this even further in our text this morning. By the time we finish these Matthew 13 parables, he's going to send the multitudes away. Now, it's not that he doesn't love them, but he knows them. But who's going to carry on the message when he's gone? Is it going to be the multitudes? No, it's going to be disciples. And so we're going to see this major shift in Jesus' ministry, these Matthew 13 parables. The Matthew 13 parables, they set the priorities. They set apart the disciples from the multitudes. And he's going to begin to focus, we're going to see, on the disciples that are going to carry the message after he's gone. You know, Jesus' ministry from this point on, in the middle of Matthew 13, it's going to change. His blueprint of ministry is going to be poured into his disciples so that they would carry on the message. Now, verse 24, the second parable. He says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. Notice, the kingdom of heaven is like, right? A man who sowed good seed in his field. Verse 25, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. Verse 27, so the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? What are tares? Weeds, right? How many can recognize the difference between a weed and a wheat? Us city boys, we don't, right? Okay, so verse 28, he said to them, an enemy has done this, sowed tares. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Don't touch it. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, here we have this second Matthew 13 kingdom parable, right? The wheat and the tares parable. Now, I want you to notice this parable, how it begins. Different from the first parable. How does it begin? The kingdom of heaven is like, as does really the rest of the parables that we're going to see. Parables 2 through 7, they all begin with the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, last week I quoted you a comment from Warren Wiersbe. He said this, that the first parable did not begin that way. Now, why was that? Well, he interjected this. It didn't begin that way because the first parable described the beginning of the kingdom when Jesus first came to sow the word of God. Who's the sower? It's Jesus. What's the seed? It's the word of God. And so when Jesus came the first time, the kingdom of heaven hadn't inaugurated yet, right? It inaugurates when? At the cross of Calvary. But at that point, he begins to sow seed, and that's the seed of the word through the Holy Spirit, right? And so Warren Wiersbe says the kingdom begins as the seed cultivates and bears fruit. And so thereafter, the kingdom of heaven is like in the following parables. So that's why the parable of the sower doesn't start like that. But all the parables after, they do. So when we take this into consideration, we should therefore notice that the following six parables, parables 2 through 6 in Matthew 13, they refer to the time between the first and second coming of Christ. This is very important now. Right? These parables, they pertain to the time between Jesus' first coming and second coming. Now, why is that important? What time are we living in? The time between his first coming, right? We're waiting for his second coming. So all these parables pertain to this time. Okay? Very important for us to observe. So this gives us the all-important time frame to work from to interpret these other parables. Now, he gives interpretation to some of these parables, but some of them he doesn't. But they all say the kingdom of heaven is like. So they all, we know, pertain, because he gave us interpretation to some of the ones that say the kingdom of heaven is like, right? And so by that, we know that all of them pertain to this time between the first and second coming. Very important. Okay, so we'll talk about the parable of the wheat and the tares later, because I don't want to give you the interpretation, because Jesus himself gives you the interpretation, okay? So you're going to wait for Jesus. But we're going to look at verse 31, the third parable. Now, this parable, he does not give us the interpretation. But we're going to use the interpretation of the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares, which he's going to give us later, to interpret the parable of the mustard seed. Right? I want to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Okay, so the parable of the mustard seed, verse 31. It says, another parable, Matthew says, he put forth to them. I like this. He put forth to them. Why does he put forth parable? He wants us to grow up. He's not going to spoon feed us forever. I think about, for those of you who have children, what do you do with a baby? You spoon feed them. Hopefully when they come, what, 5, 6, 7, they learn how to what? Feed themselves. Such it is with our spiritual walk. We're spiritual babies in Christ when we become born again. We need to be fed. But hopefully we mature so we can begin to what? Feed ourselves with the Word of God. And so this is what we see. Another parable he put forth to them. As I mentioned, the parable set what? Set the course, right? It actually separates the men from the boys. The ladies, the godly ladies from the girls. This is what parables do. So another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, for this parable, Jesus does not give us the meaning. So obviously, this makes it a bit more challenging to interpret. But this is where we need to press in and seek the Lord, don't we? And pray for revelation, which we noted last week was really one of the main reasons for why Jesus spoke in parables. He wants us to press in to him for the interpretation. That's what we see the disciples do. Now, remember the title of last week's message was Parables That Set Us Apart? Remember that? Well, we literally are going to see that this week, parables that set them apart. It's going to set apart the disciples from the multitude. Those that are serious in following the Lord. Verse 36, I'm jumping in, it says, then Jesus sent the multitude away. You know, after all the miracles are done for the day, you know what Jesus did? He sent the multitude away because he needed to focus on disciples to teach them. You know, it's one of those things that when the going got rough, it was only the tough or the rough that got going, which were the disciples. You see, when these parables are not spoon-fed us the meaning, we need to press more into the Lord. We need to seek the Lord more. We need to read His Word more. We need to draw near to Him more. We need to study God's Word and draw near to Jesus for revelation. You know, I got to just tell you, you know, if you just receive the Word of God on Sundays and Wednesday evenings, that's not going to cut it. You know, it's been said, and I really believe that this is true. You know, the gold nuggets that you dig for yourself, they're the most precious. It's those truths that you receive personally, not spoon-fed. Those are the ones that you're going to remember. And so, this is what parables do. Parables are difficult to interpret. And we're going to see that in a little bit. And so what it draws is, if Jesus doesn't give us the interpretation, we have to seek the Lord. We have to know the Word from cover to cover. We have to read things in context so we can put things together. And this is all by design to draw disciples out. So that's what parables, they teach us. They grow us. They grow us up. They help us to feed ourselves the manna from heaven, which is the Word of God. Now, firstly, with this parable, I want you to notice it starts again with what the kingdom of heaven is like. So, we know that this is addressing the time between the first and second coming of Christ. Now, that's the time of the church. We know this because he gave us the interpretation, right, of the wheat and the tares, which we're going to get to in a little bit. All right, and so, secondly, we know that a mustard seed. How much do you know what a mustard seed is? Now, I don't know what a mustard seed is. I got to look it up. It's like encyclopedia. I haven't seen a mustard seed in Echo Park lately. And so, a mustard seed, it's a very small seed. And Jesus said, the least of all seeds, as he described in this parable. Now, what's interesting is Jesus also said, when grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree. Now, that's a very peculiar thing if you study mustard seeds and mustard bushes. That's the thing. A mustard seed will grow into a bush, and sometimes a large bush, but never into a tree. Particularly a tree that's big enough to perch, what? The birds of the air. So is Jesus kind of mistaken on his agriculture? Or is this on purpose? I believe it's on purpose. So this describes what many think an abnormal growth of this mustard seed. It grows real fast, right? It's a large growth. It becomes a tree large enough that birds nest in its branches. It can't be a big bush. Right? And so, what David Guzik writes is that the mustard plant customarily never grows beyond what one would call a bush. And so this is abnormal growth. Also, if we can apply the meaning of birds, the birds that perch in the air, if we can apply the meaning of birds as from the wicked ones, how can we apply that? Well, remember in reference to Matthew 13, verse 19, the parable of the sower? Who are the birds? Jesus gave this gave us the definition. The birds are what? From the evil one. As a seed goes out, they pluck those seeds out right before it even has time to germinate. So if we can remain consistent and interpret the birds that way, then this parable is describing a tree with wicked ones nesting in its branches. So what do you think that tree is? What do you think the tree could be? It's in between the first and second coming of Christ. Well, within the time frame, that time frame, and the context of these wicked ones in the parable of the sower, and when we get to the parable of the wheat and the tares, he's going to say that the tares are sown by who? The enemy. So we have the first parable, reference to birds that are wicked ones. The second parable, the reference to the tares, sown in by the enemy, which he says is Satan. And then we have this one, a mustard seed, abnormal growth into a tree, and we have birds perched, which we hopefully, maybe, can interpret as evil ones. And so with that, many Bible students hold that this is a reference to an expansive yet abnormal growth of the church, with wicked ones perched in the branches. Now, Morgan says this, birds lodging in the branches most probably refers to elements of corruption which take refuge in the very shadow of Christianity. Do you think there's corruption in the church? Maybe? A little bit? A lot? Well, if you read the context and the flow of these three parables, you say, yeah. Now, Jesus gave us the interpretations to these parables, the first two. There's corruption, right? The wheat and the tare during this time of the church. What's the wheat? It's sown by, we're going to see, by the Son of Man. Children of God. But then there's an enemy. So it's tares. Sown by who? Satan. Right next to each other. They say, hey, don't pull them out. Because they look just like the real. You ever heard about Antichrist, what that means? Antichrist means what? Counterfeit. What is a counterfeit? Looks just like the real. And so we see the reference in the flow of these parables, right? It speaks of something about corruption in Christianity, in the shadow of Christianity. Now, if this interpretation of the mustard seed is correct, now we don't know 100% for sure. Jesus doesn't give us the interpretation. But again, we're taking the flow of context here, right? And we're interpreting Scripture with Scripture. if this interpretation is correct, which I believe it is, and then when you look at church history, has there been corruption in church history? Well, absolutely. If you study, if you're a church history buff, right? What happened during the imperial church? When the Roman Empire became the Holy Roman Empire. Remember Constantine, 313 AD? Grafted in all these other religions to appease all the lands that he conquered. One world religion. You understand? Things got watered down. And so, if church history has a testimony, that you can see, yeah, there's a lot of corruption in the church between the time of the first and the second coming. And so if this can be interpreted that way, then that means there will be corruption and counterfeit in the church age until the Lord's return. Okay? Now, verse 33, the parable of leaven. Verse 33 says, another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. And so this fourth parable begins again with the kingdom of heaven, which gives us the all-important time frame between the first and second coming of Christ. It's the time of the church. So this short parable likens this time of the kingdom of heaven to leaven. What's leaven? Any bakers in the house? It's yeast, as the NIV puts it. Now, what does yeast do? It expands the dough. It grows it. So, in one sense, leaven can be seen as a good thing as it rises and expands. It literally grows the dough. And thus, some regard this as a picture of the kingdom of heaven working its way through the whole world. What do you think about that interpretation? Leaven. However, the counter interpretation is that leaven is a bad thing, and that the process by which it permeates the dough is actually a rotting process. Right? That's what yeast does. When you put it in that dough, what is that? It helps the dough to rot and sort of forms gases, bubbles, and that's what makes it rise. And when you couple that with the revelation in Scripture that leaven is consistently used as a picture of sin and corruption, where is that? Well, particularly in your Old Testament. You ever hear of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? What are they to do? Well, you go all the way back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 8, the Passover. And right after the Passover, they got to remove all the leaven from their homes. Because that begins what? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so in Exodus chapter 12, verse 8, if you're taking notes, and Exodus chapter 12, verses 15 through 20, if you read that in regard to the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, leaven is sin. And so they're to remove all leaven from their house. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so, if we can couple that with the flow of these other parables, that there's corruption, even though there's growth, then this leaven is actually corruption in the dough. It grows, it expands profusely. But it's not a good thing. Rapid growth? Oh, I like that. But there's corruption in it. So because of this, many Bible students believe that this parable supports the idea of corruption permeating Christendom, the church, between this time of Jesus' first and second coming. Now, also worth noting is this. Notice that three measures of meal is used. Now, I just pulled this from a commentary because I didn't know this. How many of three measures of meal is? It's an enormous amount. It's not a loaf of bread. Three measures of meal is an unusually large amount. It is much more than the normal preparation, and it suggests the idea of a massive and unnatural growth. Just like the mustard seed. As perhaps we saw the mustard seed grow right into a tree. And so, one commentator wrote this, three measures of meal would be about 40 liters. 40 liters. That's a lot of bread. Which would make enough bread for 100 people. When's the last time you just kind of baked bread for 100 people? See, this is a remarkable baking for an ordinary woman. Morgan wrote this, that leaven represents paganizing influences brought into the church. And a little leaven leavens what? The whole lump. Let me get a drink here. Excuse me. Therefore, when you put these things together, leavening the whole lump, a corruption process, right? If the birds perched in the mustard seed tree and this leaven permeating the whole dough are pictures of evil and sin, and we know in the wheat and tares parable that the evil one sows tares alongside the wheat. Three parables, right? Which, we'll get the interpretation of that in a bit. Then it is reasonable to conclude that all will not be so good in Christendom, huh? Between the time of the first and second coming. That not everything under the church will be so good. And you know, that surely has proven true, as I mentioned, in church history. Not only in the imperial church from 313 to 476 AD, but when you study every period in church history, there's corruption. Every period in church history. And so it does fit, doesn't it? These parables. Now, verse 34. That's where he says, and these things Jesus spoke to the multitude, notice, in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Things kept secret from who? The multitude. You see, he's speaking in parables because the mysteries of the kingdom will be kept from the multitude. Why? Because they don't want them anyway. What do the multitude want? Healings. They want the things of God, but they don't want God. And they don't want the responsibility of serving God. So these things kept secret, they're from the multitude whose priorities were wrong, but made known to disciples the hidden things whose priorities were right. And so here we see the great difference in the two spelled out once again right here. And from here, there's going to be a radically different focus on Jesus' ministry. I want you to notice that. And notice in verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude what? Away. And went into the house. And what happened is the disciples came to him. So you notice the separation? The set apartness? At the end of the day, when the miracles were done, the multitude went away. And only the disciples came for the teaching, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Now, this is where Jesus, he explains his second parable. And so this interpretation we can use in its context to try to interpret the parables of the mustard seed, which we just read, and the leaven that we just read. And so here's the interpretation of the wheat and the tares. Jesus says this, verse 37, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. He spells it out right here. You have ones planted by the devil right alongside ones planted by the Lord. Wow. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. So he's taking us all the way to the judgment at the end of the kingdom. And the reapers are the angels. Verse 40. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. So the judgment. Fire and brimstone, right? The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. Okay, so I want you to notice this, the connection between those that are planted by the devil that are going to be judged, those who are practicing lawlessness. Okay? and will cast them into the furnace of fire. This will be at the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, at the end there. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, the interesting thing about this parable is that the wheat and the tares, they're sown right alongside one another. Isn't that interesting? The wheat are the sons of the kingdom that are sown by Jesus. And the tares are the sons of the wicked one that are sown by the devil. Right alongside one another. Now, what's the challenge? Well, what's inferred is the challenge is you can't tell the difference. Don't touch them. You might pull out a wheat. And you might leave in a tear. And so for those of you who think that, you know, I have the gift of God, I have discernment. I know that, you know. Some people have that gift. But right here he says, don't use it. Just trust me at the end of the age. For this type of discernment, right? Don't trust anybody, but trust me. So the reality is that we do not have the discernment to make this kind of judgment. And so he says to wait until the end of the age. And I'm going to sort it all out. I'm going to judge. And I will judge rightly. But it is clear from this parable that at the end of the age, the tares, those of the evil one who practice lawlessness, will be cast into the furnace of fire. Jesus spells this out very clearly. Then the righteous will inherit the kingdom, which I believe is the millennial kingdom described in Revelation 20, going on into the eternal state, Revelation 21 and 22. The parable is clear because Jesus explains it to us. He gives the interpretation. Therefore, from this, we can now begin to interpret the other parables that he hasn't explained, including the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of leaven, which we just read. The bottom line is that during the time of the church, there will be wheat and tares growing alongside one another between the first and second coming of Christ. And it will be difficult, if not impossible, to tell the difference. The spirit of Antichrist. You ever hear about the spirit of Antichrist? 1 John chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. 2 John as well. The spirit of Antichrist will be alive and well, especially in the time leading to Christ's return. And the wicked one and his followers will look just like the real. Isn't that what these parables are inferring? The wheat and the tare. And so John, he warned the church. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, he said, little children, it is the last hour. What's the last hour? You know, the time of the church is the last hour. It's the time just before Jesus' return. It's the time that these parables pertain to, between the first and second coming of Christ. The next thing on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. And so the time is now. So he says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. John went on to say, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and is now already in the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. Now, John spoke that to that generation of the church. What about this generation of the church? You think the spirit of Antichrist is alive? Well, I believe so. A lot of false teachers, a lot of false prophets. They say they're Christian, but they're anything but. But they look just like, right? They have the words, they carry a Bible. Well, the spirit of Antichrist is alive and well. So, now verse 44. So we see in these three, right, the parable of the sower, the parable of the wheat and tare, and the parable of leaven, we see there's a Christendom, but there's corruption in that, right? Now, verse 44 and verse 45, I'm going to read these two together, because these parables are different. Verse 44 says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, let me ask you this. Do you guys understand this parable? These two parables? Because I sure don't. Jesus doesn't explain it. Oh, no. You mean he's not going to spoon feed me these parables? How many? Tell me what it means. You're going to have to press in, huh? You're going to have to study. You're going to have to read all these parables, and the ones he defines, you're going to use to interpret the ones that he doesn't define. It all speaks, we know, the first and second coming of Christ, right? So we know the time frame the kingdom of heaven is like. And so he's pertaining to something in between the first and second coming of Christ. So what is that? And we know it pertains to people. He's not writing about trees and logs and rocks and wheat and tares. He's talking about people, right? So what people is he talking about? The kingdom of heaven is like treasure in heaven and treasure hidden in the field. And the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. So one of the things to notice, these parables, these two are a bit different from the previous three. The wheat and tares, the mustard seed and leaven. How so? Well, these previous three, they all allude to corruption in the kingdom. Right? In the community of the kingdom, corruption. These, however, no sign of corruption, right? They rather speak of high value of God's people in the kingdom. Now, we don't know who these people are, right? But there's a high value. He likens them to a treasure hidden in a field. And pearls, beautiful pearls. And so there's no reference to corruption. And so it's different. He's now describing the high value of God's people in the kingdom. Now, who would these people be? Can you guess? Now, I'm going to just read you a comment. And you can measure it out. Now, we don't know if this commentary or this comment is right, because it's not Jesus that's giving this. It's just a man. But we're going to see what he says. Now, this is Warren Wiersbe. I'm going to Warren Wiersbe, right? He's a pretty good commentator, right? So, in verse 44, Warren Wiersbe writes this, that the treasure is the nation of Israel. Now, he has reasons. Doesn't say that. The treasure is the nation of Israel and refers to Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, and Psalm 135, verse 4. Now, you can mark these in your notes, but let me read these verses to you. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 says this. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now, this context here in Exodus is usually speaking to Israel. If you follow my commandment, keep my covenant, as you hear my voice, you follow my voice, then you're going to become my special treasure. This is Israel. And then Psalm verse chapter 135 verse 4 says this, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself. Who's Jacob? Israel. For his special treasure. Who's been chosen as a special treasure? Israel. Now what's this whole part about being hidden? You see, Wiersbe writes, Israel was placed in the world to bring glory to God, but it failed, denied God. It therefore became a nation hidden. Hidden from God's purposes until the end. Its treasure buried, but will again be found in the latter days. When's that going to be? Just before the millennium. We just studied this in Revelation. When God turns his attention from the church that's raptured back onto who? To Israel. God is not finished with Israel. Romans chapter 11. And so, Israel is hidden now. This hidden treasure, God's treasure, it's going to be revealed again in the latter days. And that's what Warren Wiersbe underscores. It's a pretty good thought. Is it right? Maybe, maybe not. Jesus doesn't tell us. But you see what he's doing, how he does it, right? He's pressing in. He's seeking scripture, right? And it would seem to fit in the flow here. Now, verse 45, who's the pearl? Can you guess? If the hidden treasure is Israel, who's the pearl? Could it be the church? Maybe. So he writes in verse 45, Wiersbe goes on to say that the pearl represents the church and that the church is a composite of believing Jews and Gentiles as a unit. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, where did the church begin? Read Acts chapter 2, remember? Pentecost. What was the church made up of at the beginning? Jews or Gentiles? All Jews. When did it become Gentiles? Remember when persecution, when Stephen was martyred? Because they were persecuted, they were pushed out to Samaria, Judea, and the outer parts of the world. Then we see in the book of Acts, it goes all the way to the Gentiles. But we note this, that Messianic Jews in the beginning that received Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and then as Gentiles got grafted in, remember the Jerusalem Council? And they started to kind of get in debate about that. Are Gentiles in? Did they obey the law? Remember Paul said, no. It's by grace. And so we see, right, this composite of Messianic Jews and Gentiles becoming a unit, becoming one in Christ. What did Paul talk about that in Ephesians? That's the mystery, right? How can Jews and Gentiles be one? It's a mystery. That mystery is solved in Christ. That great mystery, Ephesians chapter 3. Remember that? And so, when Wiersbe says that Jews and Gentiles are coming together as a unit, we can see that literally fulfilled in the church. Messianic Jews and Gentiles. And so the pearl, he says, as illustrated in this parable, is that type of unity. It cannot be carved like a diamond or emerald. If you try to carve a pearl, you know what's going to happen? It's going to shatter because it's a composite. Over time, it's created in that oyster, right? And so that's the illustration. It's a composite of Jews and Gentiles. And so, which is the church. And so he says the pearl represents the church. Now, let me give you one more commentary. The Bible Knowledge Commentary expands this thought by focusing on the framework of the time between the first and second coming. Let me read you this. These two parables, they write, in close proximity, one right after the other, the treasure and the pearl, teach that within the period of time when the king is absent, Israel would continue to exist and the church would be growing. When is the king absent? Between his first and the second coming. That's the time we're in now. And so, is Israel continuing? Well, last I heard, there had been a sovereign state since what? In our lifetime, right? And what about the church? Is the church growing? Now, I'm not saying that it grows perfectly. There is abnormal growth, but the church is growing. And so, these parables, right, it would seem to fit that God has great value on Israel and God has great value on the church. Okay? Following? Now, are these interpretations correct? Maybe. Maybe not. Because Jesus doesn't give us the interpretation. But you see what we're doing. We're pressing in. We're reading Scripture from cover to cover. Israel all the way, what? To Revelation. And Jesus is going to comment on that. It's very important to know the old so you can know the new. It's very important to know the new so you can know the old. Very important. Because Scripture, they come together. When you go to medical school, become a doctor, let's say you want to become a cardiologist, do you just study the heart? Forget everything else? I don't think so. You got to study the whole body, last I heard. It's the same thing with Scripture. You don't just study the New Testament. You don't study the parts you like. You read it from cover to cover because you know what? It fits together. And this is what these parables do. Now, verse 45, the last parable. The parable of the dragnet. Excuse me, 47. It says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. Verse 48, which when it was full, I want you to highlight that. When does the dragnet come down? When it is full. They drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but through the battle way. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So this last parable takes us all the way to the end of the kingdom, the end of the age, when Jesus comes again. He's going to come again to what? To judge. And Jesus, he gives us the interpretation for this last parable. He likens that time of judgment to a dragnet put out to sea for a large catch of fish. Now, this I believe is very important. I want you to notice this. When does the dragnet get pulled in and judgment begin? Is when that net is full. No sooner, no later. When it was full, they drew to shore. So this infers that judgment starts when the net is full. It is not so much dependent on a day or an hour or a year. Like people always say, hey, it's going to happen on this day, this hour. It doesn't depend on that. What does it depend on? When God sovereignly has that last fish come into the net, when that last soul is saved, then the end comes. You understand the perspective here? God is not worried about hours, days, months. Now, there will be an hour, day, and a month, and a year that you could mark off when the end comes. But God is not worried about that. He's worried about souls, isn't he? And when that last soul comes and gives his life to the Lord, then at that moment, he's going to come. And so, I think we need to underscore this. Especially those that are on fire for evangelism. This should ignite the evangelistic heart in all of us. Because perhaps, as we're evangelizing, right, and somebody finally makes a decision for Christ, maybe that's that fish. You see how God is more worried about souls than he is about time? Time is secondary. Souls are primary. And so, the kingdom of heaven parables, it marks the time between the first and second coming of Christ. It is an expansive time of the church, and yet there is corruption within. It is also a time when Israel and the church are simultaneously existing, and God values them both. The hidden treasure and the pearls of great price. Yet, in the end, Jesus will judge righteously, dividing out with precision the wheat and the tares when that last fish comes into the net. Jesus is going to do it. Not you, not I. We need to be about the business of sharing, sowing seed. So verse 51, Jesus said to them, have you understood these things, all these things? What do you think? You think they understood all these things? I don't think so. I still don't understand the parables of the kingdom. Now, I'm going to still study them. But notice what they said. They said to him, yeah, Lord, we understand it. I don't think so. And that's why we must keep coming to him daily. You know what? As soon as you think you understand everything about the Lord, I think, if you get to that point, there's a problem. And it's not with the Lord. It's with you. There's no know-it-alls in the kingdom. Is God increases and we what? We decrease, huh? The way up is down in the kingdom. We must continually be in worship, in prayer, in God's word, and fellowshipping and serving. Because it's not by might nor by power, but by what? By God's Spirit. And that's how we draw near to Him. Now verse 52, then He said to them, now this is an interesting verse, we'll finish here. Then He said to them, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. What does that mean? Kind of a mini parable. A parable addendum, as I say. 7a. What does this mean? Any thoughts? You know, this is an interesting insight that Jesus makes. He notes that every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven. Now, why does he say scribe? What's a scribe? What are the scribes? Remember the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, the scribes, they reference those who what? Know the law. They're lawyers. Lawyers of Moses. The law of Moses. Notice, however, he then says, every scribe instructing concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Now, who knows the old? It would be the scribes and the Pharisees. Who knows the new? It would be those who are born again. Now, can a scribe and Pharisee be born again? Well, we know some. Remember Nicodemus. Who's Nicodemus? John chapter 3. You know, Jesus says, hey, you don't know what this means to be born again. Hey, you're the teacher. You're the elite teacher of Israel. Remember the Sanhedrin. He's of the old, right? He knows the law. But then now he knows what? He knows grace. Because we read in the Gospel of John that he was one of two people that took Jesus' body down and buried it. He became a believer. The old and the new. What about Paul? Did Paul know the old? A Pharisee of Pharisees. Remember we studied under that elite rabbi, Gamaliel? And it's through him most of your New Testament is written. One commentator put it like this. I took this straight from my study Bible. It says, Jesus likens his disciples to a householder able to integrate the new with the old. And he goes on to say, a disciple who has been properly instructed has at his command both Judaism, the old, and Christianity, the new, because the two work together. Now think about Nicodemus. Think about Paul, a rabbi of rabbis. I want you to think about this. The writer of the Hebrews. Have you read Hebrews lately? I mean, the depth of Hebrews in terms of the old and the new, the better blood, the better sacrifice, he compares it with what? The blood of bulls and goats. Everything's better, better, better in Jesus. Better than what? The old tabernacle. The old sacrifices. The old and the new. I don't know who wrote Hebrews. We don't know. But he knew the Old Testament. And he knew the new as well. You see, as the saying goes, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. You've heard that saying, right? The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And you know what? We need to know the two. We need to be a scribe that knows the old and is born again to know the new. Isn't that what we apply to these parables right here? See, people, it's not enough to just come to church on Sunday. It's not enough to just do a devotional. We need to be feasted on the Word every day. That sets a disciple from the multitude. And it's the disciple that's going to carry on the message, not the multitude. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your Word this morning. Help us, I pray. Help us to be about your business. Help us to press in, Lord. Help us to receive the parables of the kingdom. Help us to be set apart. I'm just wanting miracles. Oh, we love the miracles, Lord. We know that you're God of miracles and you do them all the time. Oh, Lord, but we want to come to you for who you are. Whether there be not another miracle rendered in our life, but we want to be able to say, Lord, I'm going to come to you anyway. because we love you. Help us, I pray. Set our priorities in you. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we?